Our reading this evening is going to be in the first chapter of Luke, but at this point I'd just like to read a couple of short passages from the Old Testament just to contextualise a little what we're going to read in Luke. So with that in mind, I'm going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 to 16, and that's on page 259 of the Church Bible. So 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And this is addressed to David. It's the word of the Lord to him. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, a couple of short verses from the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, and from chapter 4 as well, both on page 802. So Malachi 3, verses 1 to 4 say, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." And just a couple of verses from chapter 4. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Amen. I don't know how many of the rest of you are following the World Cup just now. But if you have, and presuming you've been doing so with the benefit of television, then you may have noticed the Adidas slogan, which comes up on the advertising banners every so often, which reads, "Impossible is nothing." And it's one of those slogans which really gets my goat, since it seems to envisage a world where, by the power of self-belief, the blind can paint hyper-realistic landscapes of things they've never seen. A paraplegic is able to dance in the Argentinian tango. Or a mute is able to play the lead in La Traviata. And it's not simply the false hope and foolish ambitions that these sorts of slogans inspire in people that annoy me. It's the fact that they can actually detract from the power of the true message that we find in Scripture, that with God, nothing is impossible. See, if people are taught to expect the miraculous of themselves, then how likely are they to wonder at a Saviour who gives sight to the blind, who causes the lame to leap for joy, and who gives the mute speech? And I think some people could do with a sobering reminder that with human beings, many things are impossible, so that they may give due glory to God, with whom nothing is impossible. Well, the opening chapter of Luke gives us two such reminders of how incapable we are and how incredible God is, as we'll see a barren woman and a virgin bearing sons. So let's read together now from the first chapter of Luke. And that's on page 855. Of the Church Bibles. And we're going to see how for God, impossible really is nothing. It's Luke chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak because until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he wasn't able to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she, who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. As Luke begins his gospel account, he makes clear to us the purpose his narrative has been written. He states it very clearly that his purpose is that the recipient, Theophilus, may be certain of the things he has been taught. And the level of detail which Luke gives in his account at many points demonstrates his commitment to this goal, since he writes in a way which would have enabled the original reader, at very least, to check his homework, as it were. And his ordered account begins, therefore, with the ordered account of the promises made through Gabriel to Zechariah and Mary concerning their sons. And while the placement of both stories side by side is in some way necessitated by both Luke's stated intention of an ordered account and the actual chronology of the events themselves, nevertheless, the way that the two stories are written also serves to highlight the work of God in fulfilling his promises to his people. Also highlighted by the similarities and contrasts in the two stories are lessons in how God's people respond to those promises. And we're going to look this evening at promises made in both stories then, and their reception by Zechariah and Mary, and how they begin to be fulfilled. And of all of this, in all of this, hopefully, we will see how, in the words of Gabriel, nothing will be impossible with God. So, Luke introduces us to Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 5. Zechariah is a priest. Zechariah is a priest whose turn it was to offer incense in the temple, according to the Levitical law. And we are told that he and his wife, Elizabeth, are both elderly, and that they have no children, since his wife is unable to conceive. Now this information comes, in the first century at least, as quite a stark contrast to the previous observation of Luke, which is that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. See, in the first century, childlessness was viewed negatively. Probably quite often because the Jews misunderstood the relationship between personal sin and this particular issue of barrenness. And the contrast that Luke draws between Zechariah and Elizabeth's obedience to the law and their childlessness, which was widely understood only as coming as a curse for disobedience to the law, is important because it shows us, the readers, that any such connection which may be perceived is ultimately false in the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Instead, this couple actually appear to be in very much a similar position to Abraham and Sarah, a similarity which becomes even more appropriate as we learn that John, their son, is to be a child of promise too, if in a slightly different sense. And Gabriel's message from God to Zechariah is given into this context. As Gabriel appears beside the altar, we see what you could call the classic interaction between men and angels at their appearance. The sinful man trembles with fear in the presence of the shining servant of God. And Gabriel comforts him by telling him, "Do not fear." I've always wondered how effective that instruction actually is in practice. Well, if Gabriel's first words to Zechariah are somewhat predictable, if you've read the rest of Scripture, then what follows is far more interesting. He says, "Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son." And it certainly has a ring of the promises to Abraham and Isaac in terms of their offspring. But the angel's words beg a question. Your prayer has been heard. Which prayer? Is this a historic or ongoing prayer from Zechariah for a son? Or is Gabriel referring to the prayer of supplication for Israel, which presumably, according to custom, he is offered at the altar moments before Gabriel appears? Well, the fact that Gabriel immediately follows this statement with the news that Elizabeth will get pregnant, at least from a grammatical perspective, gives strength to the view that this is the prayer that Gabriel is referring to, the request for a child. But as the angel continues, it's clear that the common supplication made, the common request made by Zechariah and by his fellow priests when it was their turn to offer incense, that is, that God would fulfill his promises of deliverance to Israel, is also going to find at least partial fulfillment through Zechariah's yet unborn son, John. The more Gabriel speaks, the clearer it becomes that John is not going to be an ordinary child, much like his forefathers born under similar circumstances. He is going to be set apart. And Gabriel says that not only will his parents rejoice at his birth, but many others will also, and for good reason, since he will be great before the Lord. And Jesus confirms Gabriel's words in Luke 7:28, where he declares that among those born of women, none is greater than John. Well, now, in the message that Gabriel brings from God, John is to be set apart for ministry before God in quite a curious way. He's to drink no wine or strong drink, which probably is intended to cover anything fermented and therefore alcoholic, which is somewhat reminiscent of Nazarite vows in the Old Testament. But the requirement on John differs slightly in that this is actually the only requirement placed on him. There's no expectation that he will not cut his hair as a Nazarite would. And there's not any time limit given for his abstinence, as there would have been in the case of a Nazarite vow. And someone who took the vow of a Nazarite tended to do so for a limited period. The requirement for abstinence from alcohol is paralleled with the revelation that he will also be distinct from other men, in that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. And thus it appears that John is being set apart by God for lifelong service and dedication to him, somewhat reminiscent of Samuel in the Old Testament, another child born to a barren mother in answer to prayer. And now, having told how John will be set apart, Gabriel continues in words which seem very much to echo words of the prophet Malachi, which we read earlier, by describing the service that John has been set apart to carry out. God is declaring to Zechariah that he is going to fulfill his promises to Israel. The very promises that Zechariah has probably just finished praying will be fulfilled. And God is revealing that his son, Zechariah's own son, John, is going to be part of this fulfillment, and that he himself will be a sign or evidence of this fulfillment. God, through the prophet Malachi, as we read earlier, describes his messenger who goes before him to prepare the way. Gabriel says, John ticks that box. Jesus confirms it. God describes also in Malachi how he will send Elijah before the day of the Lord comes. Gabriel says, John will go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. And if that's not enough for you, then Jesus himself calls him Elijah in Matthew 11:14. In Malachi, God says that his messenger will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children. Well, John will tick that box too, according to the words of Gabriel. The coming of this messenger from God, with whom John, the son of Zechariah, is identified here, is to be followed, according to the prophets, by the promised Messiah. And the writings of the prophets are writings which Zechariah, being a priest, must have been far more than just a little familiar with. This is God declaring to Zechariah that what he and all Israel have been awaiting for generations is finally coming, and that he is going to be part of God's means of fulfilling his promises. I think when we understand this, that God is not simply telling Zechariah that he and his wife will be miraculously enabled to conceive a child, but that he is declaring the coming of the Messiah, it makes the response of Zechariah to the message of Gabriel all the more disappointing. But before we come to that, we're going to look to Gabriel's message to Mary first. Well, just as Luke's carefully ordered account has made clear, Zechariah and Elizabeth's blamelessness according to the law, so in the case of Mary, Luke takes great care to make it clear that while Mary is engaged to be married to Joseph, she is still an unmarried virgin, a fact he states twice. And Luke is also careful to make clear that her husband-to-be, Joseph, is from the line of David, a fact which, in light of what has just occurred in the announcing of one preparing the way of the Lord, should cause Luke's readers, and us, to sit up and take notice. Because the line of David is the line of the promised Messiah, the line which the Messiah will be born into. And with that introduction to Mary, Luke gives the account of Gabriel's message to her. While Gabriel had told Zechariah that God was answering his prayer, Mary doesn't appear to have made any such requests which would merit the angel's message to her. In fact, any requests from her for a child at this point would be contrary to the law. It's also worth noting that in contrast with Zechariah and Elizabeth, no mention is made by Luke or Gabriel of Mary's standing in relation to the law. And that's when Gabriel describes her as favored and that she has found favor with God. There is no ground for understanding this as God responding to some merit that Mary herself has. This is God's grace poured out on Mary in setting her apart as the one who will be the mother to the promised Messiah. Gabriel's message begins with a declaration of God's gracious favor on Mary, but it does bear similarities to the message to Zechariah. Whereas Zechariah was troubled at the presence of an angel, Mary is greatly troubled by his message. That's a more emphatic form of the exact same word used of Zechariah's response. Bearing in mind that Mary is probably only in her mid-teens, her consternation at being greeted by an angel is far less surprising a reaction from her than when it is of an aged priest. And so Gabriel, in similar fashion to his message to Zechariah, comforts her with an assurance that she should not fear. But it's at the next point in Gabriel's message that it becomes clear why Luke has emphasized that Mary is unmarried and that she is a virgin, since it makes clear the miraculous nature of what is being stated will happen. Much like Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary too is going to have a miraculous son. One who will be the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. But unlike the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were miraculously enabled to conceive a child the natural way, Mary's son is miraculous because there is no human father. Instead, she is told she will conceive when the power of the Holy Spirit comes on her. And she is told that her son will be called Son of the Most High. John was to be fulfillment of God's promise that he would send someone to prepare the way for his promised Messiah. But Mary's son, Jesus, was to be that very Messiah. And now we understand why Luke has mentioned the lineage of Mary's betrothed husband, despite the fact that she isn't even married to him yet. Since it's from his earthly father, Joseph, that Jesus' lineage shall be reckoned according to the law. The line of David. And even if she might not have understood a somewhat veiled reference to the words of the prophet Malachi, as was given to Zechariah, even the teenage Mary could not have failed to understand when Gabriel made explicit reference to the fulfillment of God's covenant with King David in the birth of her son. This is unmistakably her being told that the son she would bear would be the one that all Israel was waiting for. And Jesus would indeed inherit the throne of his father David, though not in the way that many of his people expected, because he was not coming as a military or political leader like David to free Israel from Roman occupation. Instead, the reign he would have would be in his lordship over the true Israel, his church. And his throne lasts forever, as was promised to David, because he sits now in heaven, enthroned over his people. And when he returns to judge the earth, then we shall all see all things in subjection to him as the ruler over all creation. Before we move on to look at how these messages were received by Zechariah and by Mary, I think it's worth pausing to reflect on how God chooses to work. Because it's not through the great and powerful that God fulfills his promises here, but through a faithful old priest and his wife, and through a humble girl from a rural town, none of whom were in the position of being able to have children. And that's not to try and say that God never uses people of more substantial position, but it's simply a reminder, which is always worth repeating, I think, that since none of us should ever consider that we cannot be of use to God. The Apostle Paul reminds us all in 1 Corinthians 1:27 that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And he goes on in 28 and 29. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Well, I think we can be sure that neither Zechariah or Mary would be boasting. But how did they respond to Gabriel's message? Well, given that Luke has gone to the trouble of telling us that Zechariah and Elizabeth are blameless according to the law, comes as something of a shock when you read Luke for the first time, at least, to discover that the strength of Zechariah's faith is somewhat lacking. Surely, he must know how God opened the wombs of Sarah and Rebecca and Hannah. And yet it seems the idea of God working so miraculously in his own life is beyond the scope of his faith, since he responds with doubt, implicitly, or perhaps explicitly, depending on how his question is to be understood, asking for a sign to prove the truth of Gabriel's words, and therefore of God's words. Well, Zechariah gets his sign, but I bet he immediately wishes that he hadn't asked for one, as Gabriel declares that the punishment for his unbelief will also be his sign, effectively. But while God punishes Zechariah for his faithlessness with the sort of poetic justice that can only come from the divine hand, his punishment is to be tempered with mercy, since the speech which is taken from him will be restored at the time of John's birth. And there is both encouragement and warning in this for us, I think. We may be encouraged, because we see here how God is merciful and gracious in dealing with his people, despite their lack of faith. However, we should take heed that Zechariah is, in fact, punished for his attempt to test God. And though we can see from the examples of people like Gideon in the Old Testament and the incident with the fleece, that sometimes God condescends to people of weak faith when they test him, and they're not punished. Sometimes, as here, God decides that this testing requires discipline. I think we would therefore be well warned if we in our own lives refrain from taking that chance and testing the Lord at all, and thus escape the potential discipline which follows. Well, Zechariah, the old priest, may have tested God, but what a contrast we find in the response of young Mary, whose words actually sound incredibly similar, yet express a vastly different sentiment. See, though the two questions, both in English and Greek, sound very similar, how shall I know this? And how will this be? Whereas in Zechariah's question, there is an implicit lack of faith, an implicit attempt to test God, to prove his word to Zechariah. In Mary's question, it is her faith which is implicit. Now, if you go and read again what Gabriel has said up to this point, before Mary asks this question, he has not actually given Mary a specific time frame in which the promised son will be born to her. And so potentially, his words could be taken to refer to a future child that she will have with Joseph, whom she is to marry at some point in the future. And that's when Mary responds, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" It's implicit that both that she understands what Gabriel is saying to her is not dependent on Joseph. That is, she understands that what Gabriel is referring to is not going to be an ordinary conception. And it implies that she has faith that God will do as he is promising. What she asks simply is, how is God going to make this possible? A virginal conception, which ought to be impossible. Think about that. The old priest, who presumably had spent his life studying the word of God and his promises, responded to Gabriel with disbelief. And he had the young girl from Nazareth, who realistically might not even have been able to read herself, immediately put her faith in the message of the Lord which came to her through Gabriel. And the message to her was the more unbelievable one. And in case you're unconvinced that her question demonstrates faith, then look to the end of where we read to today. And look to what Elizabeth says of Mary, having been filled with the Holy Spirit. She says, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." See, the faith of Mary is not in doubt. And Gabriel gives Mary the explanation she desires. Her miraculous conception will come about by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why Jesus will be called holy, the Son of God. For the Son of God he will be. Jesus, born of a woman, 100% man, and 100% God. And as well as explanation, Gabriel actually gives Mary a reason to be confident, not one which she asks for, but he gives it to her anyway. He says, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren." A woman who could never conceive, even when she was young enough to do so, who is now beyond the age of being able to get pregnant, has been enabled to do so. Is nothing impossible with God? Well, Gabriel can tell you the answer to that one too. Nothing will be impossible with God. God had promised to deliver his people. He had promised his Messiah who would do so. And he had promised to send a messenger before the Messiah to prepare the way for him. And nothing, not weak faith, not barrenness in old age, not virginity, not social acceptability, was going to stop him from being faithful to his promises. And nothing was going to stop him fulfilling them according to his own sovereign will. And that fulfillment we will only consider briefly today, since our reading only takes us so far, and there are a lifetime's worth of sermons to be had from the lives of John and of Jesus. But even in our reading today, we see how God's promises to Zechariah and Mary begin to be fulfilled. As we read in the final section, where Mary visits Elizabeth, both women are now pregnant with the sons of promise. In Mary's case, this really means that the hardest part of Gabriel's message to her has already been fulfilled. She has become pregnant without a husband by the power of God. How he will inherit the throne of his father David may not be clear at this point to her or to Luke's readers, but Luke's readers and Mary and us can be certain that this part of the promise will be fulfilled too. You'll see that Gabriel repeats the part of the covenant with David, which says that his descendants' reign will last forever, and, well, spoiler alert, but Jesus still reigns. It is as Gabriel said, nothing will be impossible with God. And it's thanks to Jesus, this Son of God, that we have a promise now, which is held out to all people, that whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, will be saved. Perhaps you're here this evening and you think that that promise is not for you. Or that it's impossible that someone like you could be made right before God. Well, let me urge you, if that is the case, to remember that God brought his only son into the world by the virgin conception. And that he enabled an old couple to conceive when it seemed humanly impossible. And where it may seem impossible that you could be saved, to God, impossible is nothing. And I expect that if you're a believer here this evening, then you probably know someone, or probably you know many people, who, if you're being honest with yourself, you often find yourself thinking it's impossible to reach that person with the gospel. It's impossible that that person, it's impossible to even imagine that that person would ever be saved. And perhaps you think that, like Zechariah and Mary, you're being called to believe that God can do the impossible. Well, that's probably because we are. Look at the state of our nation right now. Look at the state of the city out there. Look at your family and your friends and your neighbours and try and tell me and try and tell yourselves that we do not face an impossible task in spreading the gospel. And try and tell yourselves that there is nobody you know who you at least suspect is beyond salvation. Well, I have someone in my life who, to be honest, I had completely made peace with the idea that they may be completely apostate and beyond the hope of return. But in the last week or so, I received a message from this person who will remain nameless, which reminded me that nothing is impossible with God. And honestly, I don't think I've ever cried with joy until the day I received that message. And I'm not saying that to try and hold out false hope, because God saves who He will save, and He passes over who He will pass over. And He does so according to His own will. But for all those who you think may be beyond reach, do not give up hope. Because we serve a God who does the impossible. And we serve a God who chooses to work the impossible through us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the encouragement that we find. Thank you for the challenge that we find there. Thank you for the assurance we find there that with you, nothing is impossible. Lord, may we be bold and courageous. May we share your word with all those who need to hear it. And Lord, may we submit to your will in all that we do, and may all that we do be to your glory. Amen.